The following live presentation by Rabbi David Aaron is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
What we're going to talk about tonight is continuing the understanding of the dynamic quality of life and the challenges of life. So what I'd like to do for brief moments is review a little bit what we did last week. Then I want to take the paradigm that we developed and use it in order to understand a piece from the Talmud. So today is a little unusual. When I get to the point in the class where we're going to do the Talmud, we're not going to pass out Talmuds, we're going to pass out a little Xerox piece of Talmud, and then we're going to look at text tonight. Okay? Basically, last week, as you recall, we asked simple questions like, why did God create me? Not just me, David Aaron, but everybody in the room, of course. And we also wanted to know that if God, in fact, created me, why did a perfect God create an imperfect me? And we also asked last week, does God have a vested interest in this world, according to Jewish sources? Or is the world simply a ludicrous, spontaneous act of kindness, which is also quite nice, but nonetheless, it gives us a feeling that we're not so necessary. But does our existence truly serve God? Now, everybody knows that Judaism talks about serving God. Well, what does God need from me that I would be serving God? So last week we talked about a Kabbalistic paradigm on how we understand the world, and we drew from Rav Kook, who brought this paradigm down into a philosophical language. And basically, Rav Kook says like this, and based on the Ari Rav Isaac Luryeh, that basically Hashem, God, is absolute perfection. But we ask, what is the quality of absolute perfection? Can perfection become more perfect? Can perfection become more perfect? We then pointed out that if we say no, then would that be perfection? That would be a limitation. How can the divine be missing the possibility of growth and creativity? If we say yes, then we would ask, well, then does that make sense? Well, how could there be growth to the divine? How could there be a possibility of creativity? Would that then mean that God was initially imperfect? And so therefore, Rav Kook explains like this. First of all, he warns us that everything we say is only something we say. We can only describe reality with the very minimal language and concepts that we have available to ourselves. And so Rav Kook explains like this. He says, when we describe absolute perfection, then we describe it as having two values of perfection. Now, when God would describe his absolute perfection, there wouldn't be two values, there would only be one. But we, locked in the way we see the world, are trapped in trying to describe something that transcends our logic. So Rav Kook explains that there are two values of perfection. There's a static perfection, a completeness that is never changing, but yet the absolute perfection has the possibility to include a dynamic perfection. And so as we outlined it on the board last week, what you have is absolute perfection. And the question is, when we describe absolute perfection, that description becomes paradoxical. Absolute perfection, on one hand, has a static perfection, which is never changing, and yet, would it be correct to say the absolute perfect doesn't include the possibility for a becoming perfect, a growing, a creativity? And therefore, according to the Kabbalah, yes, Hashem has the ability to manifest a becoming perfect, which is dynamic and ever-changing. And yes, this is a paradox, and we talked about it last week. But this is how we describe it. This is how we describe it. That the absolute perfection, when described by us, is described in a paradoxical way. The absolute perfection is both static and yet includes the possibility for being dynamic. When Hashem, when God wanted to create the world, that means when Hashem wanted to manifest the becoming perfect, the dynamic perfection. When God wants to manifest the becoming perfect, then what happens, so to speak? What does God create? An imperfect being who yearns and struggles to become more perfect. And so we answered our question. Why did a perfect God create an imperfect me? Because an imperfect me is the perfect expression of a becoming perfect. My imperfection is perfect within the category of a becoming perfect. With this imperfection, I can grow to greater perfection and greater perfection and greater perfection. The static perfection doesn't have that advantage. It's static. It's complete. But how is the dynamic perfection of God manifest? By creating a world that is imperfect, by creating human beings who are imperfect, and these human beings are struggling to become more perfect, and that describes the human condition. Who are we? We are not human beings. Yes, we're creating the image of God, but so to speak, what aspect of God are we creating the image of? Are we creating the image of the static perfection? No. We're creating the image of the dynamic perfection of God. And therefore, we are not really human beings, but we're actually more correctly referred to as human becomings. We love to grow. We need to grow. And our imperfection is precisely which sets the stage for the possibility of growing. Imagine you were perfect. What could you ever do wrong? So what an amazing idea over here. The greatness of the human being is that there's something we can do wrong. And when we do something wrong, we have ability to grow. And so when we do something wrong, we feel a little bad. And we should feel bad. But if that mistake creates the opportunity for growth, then that's what we're here to do. We're here to grow, and that's what we're doing. Now, in philosophy throughout history, this has been the major question. What is the nature of reality? Is reality static or is reality dynamic? Right? It goes all the way back to Parmenides and Heraclitus. I could always pronounce these Greek guys' names. Heraclitus. Parmenides believed that the universe was never changing. It's static. And yet the other opinion was that it's only dynamic. And these philosophers for years have been discussing this all the way to more modern period, where, as you're probably familiar, there were two famous philosophers, Jewish philosophers, who are certainly not within the vein of Judaism. One is Spinoza, Baruch Spinoza, and the other one was Heinrich Bergson. Spinoza believed only in the static perfection. He believed that the divine is complete and static. Nature is a manifestation of the complete perfection of God. Man can and should merge with the divine, and that process is an illusion. That was Spinoza, right? And Rav Kook says Spinoza did the transgression, which is called cutting off the shoots. In other words, that somehow the process that we see in front of us has been cut off from ultimate reality. It's really just an illusion. And that was Spinoza. But Bergson, total opposite, also a Jew, right? Bergson, he was of the other opinion, that reality is only dynamic. There is no static perfection, only a dynamic perfection. But Rav Kook's critique of Bergson was, well, then there's nothing to grow towards. In other words, Bergson believed that the ultimate manifestation of reality is time, process. But where will process develop to if you don't have a static perfection to which the process aspires to? You don't have a process. You know, this is kind of what I was told. I'm no expert in Eastern teachings. But in Taoism, there's an idea that life is a process. But life is more like a dance. You know, life is more like a dance. It doesn't have a particular direction. It doesn't have any particular goal. It's a process. It's like some kind of dance. Judaism doesn't accept that. Judaism agrees that life is a process, that there's something divine about that process. It is a manifestation of the dynamic aspect of divinity. We are that expression. But the dynamic perfection is yearning towards the static perfection. And that's why we have a direction. We are yearning to grow, and we are yearning to come towards God. Relative to man, who is the manifestation of the process, the static is God. And therefore, the way the Kabbalah and Rav Kook, giving us the commentary in the Kabbalah, explains that man is yearning in his process to come closer and closer to God. Man is yearning in his process to come closer and closer to the static, total, perfect. But essentially, he never makes it. And that's basically what the Kabbalah teaches us. That we never make it. In our yearning to become better, and to become holier, and to ascend closer and closer to ultimate perfection, we never make it. It's an unending journey. Now that might sound very sad. And the truth is, it depends on the way you look at it. Because essentially, what this means according to Torah and Kabbalah is that the existential condition of ourselves is restlessness, dissatisfaction, and unhappiness. We're unhappy with our situation. We want better. We want to improve. We want to build the world. We want the way the world to be better. We want ourselves to be better. We want our families to be better. We want our communities to be better. Existentially, man is this ever-driving, yearning, becoming, who is always striving to come closer to static perfection, but he'll never make it. And so what does he have to do? You see, one of the greatest problems in being happy is seeing happiness as the goal of life. I would say that the desire to be happy is probably one of the greatest impediments to being happy. When a person makes happiness their goal, they're never happy. But the Kabbalah teaches like this. The way a person becomes happy is by making happiness their way, not their goal. In other words, the idea is to be happy in the process, to enjoy the journey. To enjoy the journey. The metaphor I often use is, imagine someone's climbing a mountain. And he's sweating, and he's in pain, he's been doing it for years. He's going up this high, high mountain. And someone, a friend, comes swooping by in a helicopter. He says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm climbing this mountain." So he says, "Well, why are you climbing that mountain? What is your goals?" He says, "The top of the mountain." So his friend in the helicopter says, "So jump in. I'll take you up. We'll be there in 5 minutes. How long have you been doing this?" "I mean, it's been years. I can just take it up all the way." All of a sudden, the guy has that existential crisis. "No, I don't want to." "Well, why not? Look at you. You look horrible. Look at you. You're sweating, and your clothing are so filthy and ripped, and your bones are aching. I mean, what's the problem? Just get in. I'll take you up." You see, the mistake this fellow made was, he thought his goal was the top of the mountain. But it's not. The goal is the climb. The top of the mountain is the means. We are yearning to come closer to God all the time. All the time. The interesting thing is, we never make it. And we should be happy we never make it. Because when we make it, we'll be miserable. What we love is yearning. We love anticipation. Rav Charlap once said that the anticipation for redemption is itself redemption. The anticipation of redemption is itself redemption. You know, I think I talked about last week, the most exciting part of your wedding is anticipating your wedding. Preparing for your wedding. Getting everything, what it's going to be like. The wedding itself is nice, you know. But the anticipation of the wedding is often more exciting than the wedding itself. This explains post-birth depression. You think this is so strange. You know, what's the goal? The goal is to have the baby. You know, so you're waiting 9 months. You're wondering. You're thinking. You're buying toys. You're buying this. You know, you're thinking of names, right? You're so excited. The baby comes. Oh, I'm bummed out. You got the baby. You've got the baby. Isn't that the goal? No. The goal is not having a baby. The goal is birthing and growing. And the truth is, you'll never stop giving birth to your baby, right? Now, no matter if he's 70 years old and you're 90 years old, he'll still be your baby and you'll always be birthing, because we love to grow. We need to grow. Physically, spiritually, we're always looking to grow. That's what we are. That is the manifestation of divinity that we are. And so, yes, the existential condition of mankind is restlessness, a yearning for better and more and more and more. But then that leaves us in a state of unhappiness. The way you become happy is by turning it around. And don't make happiness the goal, but make happiness the state of mind you're in the restlessness, in the growing. And enjoy the growing, because that's the best part. That's the best part. You know, I once had the opportunity to meet Mr. Kirk Douglas, probably familiar with. So I heard about him, and, you know, he was going to come to my home for Shabbat. And I told him I would meet him at the King David Hotel. And I was walking out Jaffa Gate. The sun was setting. It was a beautiful Friday afternoon. At that moment, I stopped. And I said, David, this is the best part. The going to, you don't know what's going to happen. But this is the best part. You know, then you'll meet him and you're already thinking about something else you want to do, some other growing you want to do. That's what we're here in this world to do. We're in this world to be growing. Now, what I want to hand out, I hope there's enough, is a piece from the Talmud. In light of this paradigm, we can now open up some of the deepest teachings in Judaism. And that's what I'm hoping to offer you in this series, to give you keys. Not just nice little ideas, difficult ideas, but when you catch this paradigm, in the light of this perspective, so many things in the teachings of Judaism and Kabbalah become very clear. So this is a piece from the Gemara in Shabbat, and I thought, since I'm not sure of the crowd, I thought I'd bring it in English. So Rabbi Yoshua ben Levi said also, they're talking in this piece of Gemara about the receiving of the Torah. We have a very, very amazing story in the receiving of the Torah. When Moses ascended to heaven, the ministering angels said unto the Holy One, praise be He, Sovereign of the universe, what is one born of a woman to do amongst us? So the first question we ask here is, why, in fact, is Moses going into the angelic realm in the first place? Why, in order to receive the Torah, Moses had to ascend into an angelic realm? I always kind of thought Moses on the mountain, God speaking to Moses. Not so simple. Moses had to ascend into a certain realm to receive the Torah. And the angels, when they see Moses coming, they freak out. Now, I'm sure you've never seen an angel freak out, but the angels freak out and they say something, sounds pretty chauvinistic. They say, what is a son of a woman doing over here? Right? And so, why is Moses ascending into the angelic realm? And what's really bothering these angels? What's really bothering these angels? So they say like this. God answers, he has come to receive the Torah, was the divine answer. Oh, he's coming to get the Torah. What? Said they unto him. Art thou about to bestow upon frail man that cherished treasure which has been with thee for 974 generations before the world was created? The angels are very disturbed. That doesn't make any sense. You're going to give this frail human being the Torah? This is crazy. I mean, you've been holding on to the Torah for 974 generations before the world was created, and now you're going to give the Torah? And at this point, I just want to explain a little point. According to our tradition, there was a world before this world, which might make those who are interested in prehistoric man feel a little more comfortable. Because, in fact, according to our tradition, there was 974 generations before the first man, before the creation of this world, right? What kind of world was it? We don't know. But it was clearly a world which is prior to this world. And God did not give that world the Torah. In fact, this is hinted in the Psalms. Because in the Psalms of David, it says that God gave the Torah to the 1,000th generation. And everybody knows that God gave the Torah to the 26th generation. So where did they get 1,000 generations? The 974 before the creation of the world. You got this? There was 974 generations before the creation of the world? When we open up the Torah, it's not really the beginning of history. It's the beginning of our history, our world. But apparently there was a prehistoric history, which the Torah is not talking about. But our oral tradition does tell us. And the angels cannot understand why God would hold out this long and give in. And what a time to give in. You didn't give it to this 974 generations before the creation of the world. And now that man is created and he's in a created physical world, now you're going to give him the Torah. Now it's even worse. And so, they say a verse like this from the Psalms. The Talmud says this verse that King David is saying is actually the angels said the same verse. What is mortal man that you are mindful of him, and the son of the earth that you visit him? O God our Lord, is not thy name already sufficiently exalted in the earth? Confer thy glory on the heavens. What are these angels claiming? They're saying human beings are worthless. Human beings are from the dirt of the earth. You're going to give them this Torah? Isn't your name sufficiently exalted in the earth already? Now, here's a strange thing. To me, it sounds like they're actually being cynical. Isn't it enough what human beings do? You're going to now give them your Torah? They don't deserve your Torah. They can't handle your Torah. Your Torah is such divine wisdom. And so the angels say to God, what is this human being doing up here? And God says, no problem, he's not staying. He's just here to get the Torah, and then he's leaving. They go, what? It's bad enough he's up here, but he's going to take the Torah, the holy divine wisdom of the Torah, and bring it into his crummy world? Do you want that? Isn't your name sufficiently exalted, saying it cynically? Keep your glory in heaven. So basically, we have a very strange Talmudic passage here. The angels are competing with man for the Torah. And it doesn't make any sense. Of what use is a Torah to angels? And so we continue. The Holy One, blessed be He, then called upon Moses to refute their objection. Now we don't understand. The angels ask God a question, and God doesn't answer. He says, Moses, you answer them. Hey, they didn't ask me this question. They asked you this question. No, Moses, you answer this question. Why does Moses have to answer the question? Why doesn't God have to answer the question? Because you have to answer this question in your life. You have to answer the question, why should I have a Torah in my life? And so, if man cannot answer this question, he cannot have it. And so let's go on. Moses says like this. Moses starts to tremble. And he pleads, Sovereign of the universe, I fear lest they consume me with the fiery breath of their mouths. And in Hebrew, it's even more beautiful. He says, I'm afraid they'll blow me away with hevel pihem. Hevel pihem is the vapors of their mouth. But anybody who knows Judaism knows that the word hevel is a key word. Where do we see the word hevel? In the book of Koheles. Havel, havali, makol, havel. Everything is nothing, it's vain, it's insignificant, it's transient. So when Moses says they'll blow me away with the hevel pihem, he's saying, I am so insignificant that I don't even match up to their breath. If they just blow on me, these angels, they'll blow me away. I'm nothing in their presence. I'm a transient, frail, insignificant being compared to these angels. How can I answer these angels? How can I compete with these angels for the Torah? I'm supposed to answer these angels and explain to them why we should get the Torah and they want the Torah? So Hashem gives him a little advice. Hashem says, Moses, hold on to my throne. As it says, he lays hold of the face of the throne and spreads his cloud over him. Concerning this, Rabbi Nachman said, this is intended to inform us that the Almighty spread the brightness of the Shekhinah and beclouded Moses with encouragement. So Hashem says, look, I'll give you a little added zetz, you know, I'll give you some energy. Hold on to my throne, and then you can answer them. So Moses holds on to the throne, and some energy field apparently envelops him. And now all of a sudden Moses, now I will answer these angels. And so Moses offers a brilliant answer which seems so incredibly simple. Shockingly simple. He says to them, well, what's written in the Torah? He says to God, what's written in the Torah? So Hashem says, I'm the Lord, thy God, who brought you out of Egypt. Moses then said to the angels, do you go to Egypt and serve Paro? What use do you have of Torah? What else is written in there? You shall have no other gods. Are you living amongst nations who are worshippers of idols? Furthermore, what's written? Remember the Shabbos? And are you doing any work? Do you need to rest? What about honor your father and mother? Do you have fathers and mothers? And again it says, don't murder and don't have adultery and don't steal. Is there jealousy amongst you? Doesn't seem to be jealousy amongst them, but seems to be jealousy towards man. Does an evil impulse, do you have a Yetzirah? Do you have a Yetzirah? What an amazing question. I mean, obviously the Torah seems so incredibly irrelevant to these angels. Go irrelevant to these angels. You're not going to Egypt. You're not going to have to struggle with idolatry. You don't have to deal with covet of the aim. You don't have jealousy amongst you. I mean, what will you do with this Torah? You can imagine the angels must have been totally overwhelmed, like, wait a second, this is the Torah? I mean, they knew of God's Torah hidden in some treasure in the highest realms, right? This man comes up to get it. They figured, oh my gosh, this must be the highest of the highest. Why are you giving it to man? Give it to us. And now Moses begins to tell them by it, through God, what's in it. And now the angels are saying, okay. This is unbelievable, but okay. The angels at once confessed. What did the angels realize? And what do we have to realize? And that's why they say in the continuation of the verse, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. It no longer written, confer thy glory upon the heavens. The angels said, you know what? Your name is so excellent in the world. The angels can't understand. Here's the perfect wisdom of God, the Torah, being given over to a human being, frail, transient, insignificant, prone to so many mistakes. You're going to let him take this heavenly Torah into the world? You know how bad it's going to get? You know how many disputes there's going to be over its interpretation? You know how many mistakes they're going to make with it? If you keep your Torah in heaven, it's going to be pristine. It's going to be perfect. Are you going to let that Torah come into this world and let human beings with their subjective minds and their ability to make so many mistakes start interpreting and make so many mistakes? They don't understand God. But they finally say yes. And so you know what they do? Not only did they say yes, but they were so impressed that they decided to give him some useful secrets. And the angels say, hey, Moses, come here. Let me give you some useful secret there in the world when you have some big troubles. And one of the useful secrets was when Aaron stopped the plague, even the angel of death wanted to make friends with Moses, the Talmud says, and said, here's a good secret when you're in your world. Use it when you need it. This is such an unbelievable piece, right? It is such a mystery. It's such a secret. It's hard to understand. What is the Torah really telling us? What is the Torah really telling us? Okay, let's go over it. Let's go over it. Basically, Moses is ascending to the angelic realms to get the Torah. What's the Torah doing in the angelic realms? Because to receive the Torah means to become a human angel. That's what it means to receive the Torah. And to receive the Torah, it's in the realm of the angels. What are angels? Angels are messengers. Angels are, so to speak, agents for God. And they do the will of God. And here's the Torah, a divine mission, and man is being offered the job to perform the Torah, and this will be his mission. And the angels don't understand. Hashem, we are your angels. We are your best agents. Give us the Torah. We'll do the job. God says, no, Moses, you answer them. You answer them. And the angels are saying, you take that Torah, you give it to man. He's going to make so many mistakes in this world. He's going to blow it. He's certainly going to make mistakes in his mission in serving you. We can serve you better. We can serve you with pristine perfection. But of course, Moses says, I can't answer them. I'm such an imperfect being. I'm so full of mistakes. I got a Yetzihara. I'm in this physical world with all kinds of urges. I mean, you know, it's a good question. You're going to entrust me with the mission of Torah when I'm such an imperfect being? Why didn't you give it to angels who are perfect? Angels don't have free will. They never make mistakes. They can't choose to make a mistake. Everything they do is absolutely right and always right. And you're going to give it to me? I'm certainly going to make a mistake. As it says in Kohelet, Ain't Tzadik Be'aretz She'eino Choteh. There's no such thing as a righteous person who doesn't make mistakes. I'm not going to make mistakes, God. So how can I answer them? Next to them, I'm nothing. I feel so small. I feel so imperfect. So Hashem says, okay, first of all, hold on to my holy throne. In and of yourself, you're right. You're nothing. But if you identify with a greater divine reality, if you realize that your process is part of the majesty of God, that will give you strength. That will enable you to feel the perfection in your imperfection, in your process, the holiness of your struggle. Those angels are wonderful, but they don't have struggle like you. And so Moses holds on to the holy throne, and now he's got an answer. Now he's ready to talk. And he says, what's in the Torah? And God says, well, I'm your God who took you out of Egypt. He says to the angel, you're going to Egypt? And he says, no, we're not going to Egypt. Do you have mothers and fathers? No, we don't have mothers and fathers. Do you have jealousy? Do you have Yetzirah? Are you going to have pain, challenge, and struggle in your lives, angels? The angels say no. And so what was Moses' answer? His answer was, you know what qualifies us for receiving the Torah? What qualifies us is the fact that we're so imperfect. See, angels have no use for a Torah, because the Torah is the Torah of growth. And when you're perfect, there's nowhere to go. The oral tradition says that angels don't have 2 feet. Angels have 1 foot. They're not, so to speak, they don't walk. But a human being walks and progresses and takes another step. What qualifies us to receive the Torah? It's the fact that we're so full of the possibility of making mistakes. And therefore, man is higher than angels. What makes us higher than angels is the fact that we can fall so low. And yet, you know, when we fall so low and we feel bad about it, that's a sign of how high you really are. You see, if we were really low lives, we wouldn't feel bad about being a low life. We wouldn't feel bad about the fact that we make so many mistakes. But when we make mistakes and we feel bad about it, that's a sure sign that you're a holy neshama. You're a holy soul that knows the purpose in the world. The purpose is to grow. The purpose is to evolve. The purpose is to accept the struggle and the challenge and emerge and forge forward, coming closer to God. I fail, I fall. I take that opportunity to grow higher and higher and higher. This is the greatness of man. The greatness of man. That we have the ability to serve God in struggle. Angels serve God, but not out of struggle. We serve God out of struggle. The greatness of man. When the Jewish people at Sinai, and they said, Naseh v'nishma, the Talmud says right over here, the Talmud says, God says, who gave my people the secret of the angels? The people realize that the Torah is a mission. And what is that mission? The job to grow. That's what we're in this world to do. That's our service to God. Our service to God is to be dynamic, growing, becomings. Yes, we make mistakes, but that's okay. If you turn that mistake into the possibility for coming higher and growing more, that angels don't have. That angels don't have. Only we have that. You know, when you think of it, the angels praise God. Angels praise God. They don't praise God as on anywhere close to the level that man can praise God. Why? Because as you know, when a person dies, we say Kaddish. And when you look at the Kaddish, you realize, here is this person praising God. You know, you would think maybe it's a prayer about the deceased, that the deceased should have a better life in the next world, right? But when you read it, there's nothing about the deceased. In fact, when you read it, almost seems crazy that this person who has suffered such a tragic, painful loss should now be the one to get up and say Kaddish. And what are they saying? They're saying, God, you are great. God, you are awesome. God, you are holy. You're saying that? Awesome. Awesome that man in the struggle and in the difficulties serves God even in that pain, even in that place. You know, last week, when I believe his name was Yeshua Tzur, who lost tragically his wife and his son in a terrorist attack, I was overwhelmed when he gave the eulogy. And at the end of his eulogy, he said, we have no complaints to God. Awesome. I broke down and started to cry. What a holy level. Can angels praise God that way? No way. No way. How a man can say, we have no complaints against God. God gives, God takes. Angels can't utter such holy words. Angels can't utter such holy words. Angels sanctify God's name in heaven. You know, that's not so hard. When you're in heaven, when you're out of this world, it's not hard to sanctify God's name. It's not hard to serve God. It's not hard to accept a mission, which is to express God in the world. But a human being, precisely, because we do make mistakes, precisely because we are in a world of struggle, we can sanctify God in a way no other being can. No other being can. This is what the Torah is. Mitzvot are not points that we get in the next world. Mitzvot are a divine mission. I've got a job to do in this world. It's called mitzvot. It's a divine job. God is asking me on his behalf, so to speak, to be his agent and manifest the growing perfection, the becoming perfection, the perfection which is expressed through struggle, mistakes, and yet tshuva. We are agents. We are angels for God. And yet everybody knows, it says in the Talmud, that the Torah wasn't given to Malachi Sharet. The Torah wasn't given to angels. It's referring to this Talmud. The angels wanted it. They said, we're higher. We're more perfect. Give your perfect wisdom to us. We won't make mistakes with it. We won't interpret it. We'll never make mistakes with it. God says, no. There's somebody higher than you guys. It's angels who are lower than you guys. And it's because they're lower than you, they're spiritually higher than you. Because they're in a physical world with such difficult challenges that they will have to struggle with, that will be the greatest expression of the divine perfection. But what perfection? The dynamic perfection. The dynamic perfection. And so when the angels realize the greatness of man, the greatness of being able to make a mistake, recognizing that mistake, fixing that mistake, and being a genuine, growing being, the angels were so impressed, they wanted to buy into the corporation. And they too invested in man. They said, if we can't do it, at least we can invest in the human enterprise. And so they gave man secrets that will be helpful in his process. Helpful in his process. You should know that the Ari explains that the angels, so to speak, eat from the fruits of our labors. They don't have fruits of their labors because they don't struggle. They don't have choices. So what's the fruit of their labor? So the angels, so to speak, invested in man and, so to speak, get dividends. Well, I can't be IBM, but I can at least invest a little money into it and I can participate in the process. The angel said, I want an investment in this man. Therefore, the Ari explains, what does it mean when God said, Naaseh Adam Betzalmenu, let us make man in our image? It means God was speaking to the angels, God was speaking to all the spiritual worlds and saying, let us all invest an aspect of ourselves in this human becoming, the enterprise called human becoming. Because since we can't be part of that, we don't have the special opportunity for making mistakes and the fantastic, beautiful ability to then fix that and grow and experience that process. So at least let's invest in it. Life is a mission. What is our mission on planet Earth? Grow. Grow. And we can fool ourselves. Our money can grow, our property can grow, and we feel like maybe I'm growing. But then I realize one day that everything's growing around me except me. Everything's changing and moving except me. We're in this world to grow. The art of spiritual growth is the purpose we're here for. It's a service to God. We are serving the absolute perfection by being that expression of growth and struggle, courage and development and advancement. And you see, this is why it's so hard for people to understand the meaning of Torah. Because generally when a person turns to religion, they're hoping that life will be easier. They think life will be easier. And they're looking to religion because they think, you know, life is so difficult, life is so challenging. There's so many, many things I do wrong. I need religion. And there aren't a few who try to paint religion as this path to paradise in this world, instant salvation, inner peace. Judaism doesn't promote it. So it doesn't have such an easy marketing job to do. It's really easy in a world that's so instant pudding, you just add water and stir. So people are hoping the Torah, like water, just add water and stir. And there I am. I've got it made. I'm perfect. But you know, when I got involved in Judaism, I found my life got more difficult. And I thought, wait, what's going on here? I mean, I thought this would kind of like make life easier, minimize my struggle. I'd have these easy things that, you know, you do this, you do that, and you know, you're doing it right, and you're all the way, you're fine. And yet, very quickly I realized that Torah creates as many problems as it solves. So then why should I do it? Well, if you love growth, if you love adventure, if you love the opportunity to be an agent for the divine and become a living expression of dynamic perfection, then that is what Torah brings into our life. It doesn't minimize struggle, but it makes struggle meaningful. It makes struggle meaningful. And that's the difference between struggle, suffering, pain. They're very different. And I learned that when my wife was giving birth to our first child. There she was. She was going through these intense contractions. Okay, we took Lamaz, but when you get in there, you feel more like a schlamazel than a mazel, you know? And my wife's, and she's having these intense contractions, and I'm going crazy. I'm saying, give me something to calm me down, you know? Come on, wait, you know, give me that master, you know? Can you give me something? I was just totally beside myself. My wife had this intense contraction, and I was like, please, baby, come on, come on. Then all of a sudden, my wife turns to me between contractions with the calmest, most peaceful face. And she says, hey, calm down. And I got the pillow and go, you know. And at that moment, she gets another contraction. I got to calm down, right? Calm down, right? She comes right back, perfect calm. Perfect calm. And she says, I might be in excruciating pain, but gets another contraction. Yeah. Comes back, complete peace. But I'm not suffering. I'm not suffering. And she taught me that Torah in the most holiest time of my life. Because she explained, suffering is when you're going through pain for no reason. But this is reason. This is life. This is process. This is holy. And there's a big difference. You know, when you think about the Jewish people, I don't know if there's as many people in the world have gone as much pain as we have. And then you kind of wonder, what have we been chosen for? What kind of chosenness is this? I mean, you'd expect chosenness would mean that we'd have an easier life. And God promises us Eretz Yisrael. What kind of land is this? You know? And I remember the Ministry of Absorption had this poster and has a picture of thorns and thistles in a desert area. And the caption is, "We never promised you a rose garden." Now that is really attractive. I can't wait to get there. You know, that'll be fun. Crazy, right? Why should I come to the land of Israel? Because you know what's special about the land of Israel? There was no like land like this where a person can grow spiritually. Precisely because there's so many problems here. And you learn so much. And you grow so much. And I remember a friend of mine said to a friend of his, friend wrote him and said, "I don't understand how you can live there. You're making so little money." And he wrote back, "I have never made so little and felt so rich in my entire life." We feel rich in this land because this is a land where you can really grow. This is a land where people grow in emunah. This is a land where people grow in their souls. This is a land where people grow closer to Hashem. Yes, there are problems. There are tragic problems. But if we don't understand our mission in the world, which is to sanctify God's name, and to demonstrate holiness precisely through struggle, through growth. If we don't understand, it'll turn into suffering. If we understand, it'll turn into the excitement of being part of Jewish history. I think I mentioned to you last week or 2 weeks ago, life needs two things. You need a memory. You need a dream. You need to have a place you're coming from. You need to have a vision. A place you're going to. That's what the Jewish people have. We have such a memory. Some very painful memories. Some very dark memories. On the other hand, we have such incredible vision. Such awesome hope. Such incredible sense of what can be. And where does it all happen? And what's it all for? This moment. Right now. In the process of our growing. In the process of going higher and higher in our lives, building ourselves, building our communities, building Eretz Yisrael, building the world. Thank you very much.
This presentation by Rabbi David Aaron has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990, or in Jerusalem at country code 972-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.